Have to go back to the Psalms. And in Psalms, we find David, that great warrior, in tremendous anguish. And why was David in anguish? In verses 1 through 3, he's crying out to God. He says, God, give ear to my prayer. Don't hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me. Hear me. I am restless in my complaint. I moan noisily. But notice what David said in Psalm 55, verse 4. David said, my heart is severely pained within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. When David said, my heart is severely pained within me, he said, I'm turned in a circle. I'm in a whirl. I'm twisted. Have you ever been so upset that your insides were literally in a knot? That's how David felt. In verse 4b, David was afraid his death was imminent. Verse 5 describes the emotions he was experiencing. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. David, the great warrior, was afraid. He was in abject terror. He was experiencing horror. And in verse 6, David made an amazing statement. In verse 6, David said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Have you ever been so upset that you wanted to go somewhere else? You didn't care where you went, but anywhere was preferable to here? That's what David said. David said, I'm the king in the palace. I'm surrounded by turmoil. But if I had wings like a dove, I'd fly away. I'd go to the desert, the wilderness. A desert with peace is preferable to a palace with turmoil. In verses 1 through 8 is David's anguish, but in verses 9 through 15 is David's anger. David prayed in verse 9 and said, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. David said, God, confuse them, judge them. And he didn't pray for his own sake. He prayed for the good of the people. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Deceit and guile do not depart from its streets. David said, this conspiracy is so upsetting that I want to abdicate my throne. I don't want to be king. There's destruction and iniquity and deceit and guile. And in verses 12 through 14, David gets to the heart of the matter. David, of course, was the great warrior. David, as a teenage boy, went to visit his brothers. The Israeli army was afraid to fight the giant Goliath. It didn't bother David. David went out there armed with a sling and five stones and defeated the giant. When the lion and the bear came against David, David was all alone watching his sheep. David killed the lion. David killed the bear. But what upset David so much? In verse 12, David said, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who's magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. When David was brought to his knees, it wasn't an enemy army attacking against him. It wasn't a mighty king with a great empire. David was knifed in the back by a friend, and there's no pain more vicious than when you're attacked by a friend. It was a companion, someone he'd worshipped with. This morning in Job 3 and Job chapter 4, we want to understand two things. Number one, we want to understand Satan's method of attack. And number two, we want to understand God's means of escape. David was attacked by a close friend. It brought him to his knees. Job was attacked by his close friends. They brought him to his knees. That's Satan's method of attack. But thankfully, God has a means of escape, and you and I need to understand that. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Job. I love the book of Job. We've been studying the book of Job for the last 2 weeks. Last week we learned that Romans 1 points out the most basic problem facing the human race is idolatry. It's our nature to take the glory of the incorruptible God and to make him after the image of a corruptible man. In the past, people would take an axe and they would build an idol. But today we take the scalpel of our mind, we take our ideas, and we recreate God in our own image. The book of Job is a polemic. It's an attack against idolatry. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, written long before the book of Genesis. The book of Job presents a high view of God. You can't respond properly to salvation without understanding who God is. When you and I understand how mighty God is and how powerful God is and how righteous God is, and we understand who we are, then we respond by turning to the person of Jesus. He's our only hope. There's an unbridgeable chasm between us and God. We're sinners who need a Savior. The theme to the book of Job is not suffering. The theme to the book of Job is not Job. The theme to the book of Job is God. The book begins with God seated upon his throne. The book begins with God in control, ruling the universe. And in Job chapter 3, he is hurting. He's discouraged. He's depressed. He's dismayed. He's despondent. We've already seen rounds 1 and 2. In round 1, Job lost his family. Job lost his wealth. In round 2, Job lost his health. But now, in chapter 3, Job is so low, Job is so upset that he hits rock bottom and he makes 3 statements. And number 1, Job says, "I wish I was never born." In Job chapter 3, between Job 2 and the beginning of Job chapter 3, days may have passed, weeks may have passed, months may have passed, but when Job finally speaks, he says, "I wish I was never born." In Job 3 verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish in which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it." Job said, "I wish the day of my birth had never come. I wish that day could be blotted out. I wish instead of light, there was darkness. I wish that day could be erased from the calendar. I wish I had never been born, because then I wouldn't have suffered to this extent." But in verse 11, it gets even worse. In verse 11, Job makes a second statement, and Job said, "I wish I had died at birth." In verse 11, Job says, "Okay, God, that day had to come. It was destined. It was on the calendar. That day couldn't be erased, but I wish instead of being born, I wish I would have died at birth." In verse 11, Job says, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse?" The practice in those days when a child was born was to take that child and to place him on the knees of his father. And Job said, "Why did my mother ever give me nourishment? Why did she give me strength? I wish I had died at birth." Job is losing his perspective on God. He's no longer focusing on the greatness of God. Instead, he's focusing on himself. He's focusing on his problems. The primary theme to the book of Job is God. And yet there's a number of sub-themes. And yet, even though Job's grasp on reality was slipping, he still understood certain truths about God. I love verses 13 through 21. In verses 13 through 21, Job talks about death. Job was a profound theological thinker. Job gave a multifaceted view of death. And notice in verse 13, he described death as rest. In verse 13, Job said, "For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest." Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, when a believer dies, death is a time of rest. When I was a boy, my mother always said, "Ethan, on earth we work, in heaven we rest. Go do your chores." Job understood that heaven was a time of rest. But notice, Job understood that heaven is also a time of reunion. In verse 14, he said, with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. In heaven, we're reunited. He said, these kings, these princes, these counselors, people who knew God, I'll be reunited with them in heaven. Somebody said heaven used to seem like a faraway place until more and more people died and went there. And then I realized that heaven was my true home. It's a place of rest. It's a place of reunion. But it's also a place. It's also a place of relief. In verse 16, Job said, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They don't hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Heaven is a place of relief. In heaven, there's no pain, there's no torment, there's no tears, there's no crying. In verse 18, he says, there the prisoners rest together. In this life, we're in prison. You and I are spiritual beings, and we're trapped in physical bodies, and our bodies get older and older and older and older, and yet we long for that release and that relief that heaven brings. But he also saw heaven as a reward. Verses 20 and 21. Again, what is the theme to the book of Job? The theme to the book of Job is the greatness of God. And despite the fact he was suffering, despite the fact he was sinking downward, he still understood that God was powerful and that God was mighty. Notice back in verses 11 and 12, Job said, I wish I had died at birth. And four times in verses 11 and 12, he said, why? 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 It's not wrong to ask God why. It's normal. On the cross, Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's important to understand, God is never obligated to tell us why. God is high. God is majestic. God is never obligated to tell us why. He is obligated to tell us who. And that's what God revealed to Job. God revealed his nature to Job. And we can trust him. And let me illustrate this. When you fall off a ladder and break your leg and you're in pain and they rush you to the emergency room and the doctor comes and takes the x-ray and you're back in the cubicle and he pulls out that x-ray and explains why your leg is broken and where the break occurred, that's not really what you need. What you need is confidence in the doctor. You need confidence that he or she can set your break and bring relief from the pain and get you on the road to recovery. And that's what Job needed, and that's what God gave Job in this book. But notice, he made a third statement, and the third statement he made in verse 20, and Job said, I wish I could die now. Job said, I wish I had never been born. I wish I had died at birth. And now in verse 20, I wish I could die right now. In verse 20, he said, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul who long for death but it does not come and search for it more than hidden treasures who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Job said, I wish I could die now. And yet Job was not saying, I'm going to commit suicide. Job understood that God is high and mighty. Life is a gift from God. The Ten Commandments spell out, thou shalt not kill. Literally, thou shalt not murder. And premeditated murder, especially in the form of suicide, is never an option for a believer in Jesus. My mom always said to me, Ethan, never commit suicide. If you commit suicide, you'll immediately wake up and face Jesus, and you'll have to say, I couldn't make it with the tools and the resources and the gifts and the talents and the ability that you gave me in life. Job is not going to practice euthanasia. He's not going to take his own life. He says, God, life belongs to you. But if I had my way, God, if I was running the universe, I'd ask you to snuff out my life right now. Notice in verse 23, he says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? In Job 1, there was a hedge of protection around Job. God protected him and God blessed him. But now that hedge was taken away. And instead of a hedge of protection, there's a hedge of affliction. And Job said in verse 23, I'm in this maze and everywhere I turn, it gets worse and worse and harder and I want to give up. There's a principle that just when you think life can't get any worse, it will. And if we're going to understand the book of Job, we have to understand all 42 chapters. Job was in excruciating agony because of his health. Chapter 2, verse 7 says that his condition was characterized by ulcerous sores. When his three friends arrived, they were so shocked by the way Job looked, they didn't recognize him, and they immediately had a funeral service because they assumed he was on his deathbed. In chapter 2, verse 8, he was characterized by itching. He sat in ashes. He had a piece of pottery, and he scraped himself. In chapter 2, 7 and 12, there were degenerative changes in his facial skin. In chapter 3, verse 24, he lost his appetite. In chapter 3, 26, he was depressed. In chapter 7, verse 5, there were worms in his boils. In chapter 7, verse 5, his skin was hardened. There were running sores. In chapter 9, verse 18, there was difficulty in breathing. In chapter 16, his eyelids were dark. In chapter 19, his breath was foul. In chapter 19, he lost weight. In chapter 30, he had continual pain, blackened skin, fever. In chapter 7 and chapter 29 tell us all this continued for months on end. But notice in chapter 4, Satan brought in the heavy artillery. It's interesting that the Bible does not focus upon Job losing his children. It doesn't focus upon Job losing his wealth. It doesn't focus upon Job losing his health. But for 34 chapters, the Bible focuses upon round 3, and we learn Satan's method of attack. And often Satan attacks us through those closest to us. And we meet the first of his friends. We meet a man named Eliphaz the exterminator. Later on, we're going to meet Bildad the brutal and Zophar the zealot. When I was a kid, I used to watch Star Trek. There's a classic episode, repeated often, where James T. Kirk, captain of the starship Enterprise, is approaching a neighboring planet. He thinks that planet is friendly. In reality, it's hostile. He lowers his shields. He tries to make radio contact. There's no response. You're sitting on the couch, silently screaming, raise the shields, raise the shields, raise the shields. He doesn't. At the last second, an enemy laser comes and hits the starship, and they all fall down. Often, when Satan really wants to attack us, he does it through a best friend. He does it through a spouse. He does it through divorce. He does it through a child. He does it through somebody we trusted, somebody we lowered the shields with, and it will bring Job to his knees, just like he brought David to his knees. The giant didn't bring David to his knees. The lion didn't. The bear didn't. Enemy armies didn't. Building an empire didn't. But when that friend conspired against him, David said, I want to leave it all and go to the wilderness and do something else. Notice that Eliphaz had a very simple theology. Eliphaz did not understand God. Eliphaz did not understand the greatness of God. He was a simplistic thinker. His theology was very basic. His theology was God rewards the righteous. God punishes the wicked. If you suffer, it's because there's sin in your life. Notice in chapter 4, verse 7. In chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish. By the breath of his anger they're consumed. Eliphaz had a theology that majored on God's holiness, but it was short on God's grace. There was no love, no compassion. His view of God was a harsh, stern taskmaster. And in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4, Eliphaz gives an illustration from the jungle, and it's brutal. In verse 10, he said, "The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Eliphaz said, "Job, when a hunter captures a lion and the cubs are killed, it's because the male lion did a poor job protecting his children, and the reason you lost your kids is because there was sin in your life, and God destroyed your children because of your sin, and if you'll confess that sin and repent of it, everything will be good." But a friend like that, who needs enemies? And who was driving this? Well, notice in verse 12. In verse 12, Eliphaz had this dream. He had this vision. He had this revelation. He saw the Spirit, and the Spirit was empowering Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And notice in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust?'" Eliphaz had an angelic messenger come to him. This angelic messenger empowered him and discouraged Job. But make no mistake, this was not a good angel. This was a bad angel. This was a demon. He was presenting a skewed picture of God. He was empowering Eliphaz and the other two friends, and the result was to destroy Job's perspective of God. Very important that you and I go back to the Word of God. It's very important that we understand the whole counsel of God. God is holy, God is majestic, God is powerful, but God is loving, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God loves us. The Spirit said, "If God judges angels with error, how much more human beings? If angels are unholy in His eyes, how can any human being be holy?" And God judges you. That's why these bad things come into your life. What's the theme of the book of Job? The greatness of God. It's an attack against idolatry. Because until you understand who God is, you can't understand the Gospels. You can't understand who Jesus is. But there are sub-themes. And we learn the way that Satan attacks us. And Satan attacks us through our friends. As I was preparing for this message, I was thinking back in my life. Thinking back in my ministry. Ministering far away, long time ago, in a place far from here. And where did the most devastating attacks come? They came from people I thought were my friends, people I led into the inner parts of my life. And once they were in there, Satan used them to at least unwittingly take that knife and turn it, and it hurts. How does Satan attack us? Often through those closest to us. But the second main point is God's means of escape. And what is God's means of escape? God's means of escape is twofold. On the one hand, we need to be a friend. We need to understand what it means to be a godly friend. You can't choose your family, you can't choose your physical family, but you can choose your church. And God has given us a spiritual family, and we're to draw close to each other, we're to encourage each other. How different it would have been if these three friends would have been true friends. But I've listed some characteristics of a true friend. And a true friend, number one, you need to be there for them. Eliphaz was there physically, but he wasn't there emotionally. He was there more to make theological points for himself, not to comfort Job. So often we can be like that as friends. We can hardly wait to say, "I told you so." So often we want to make ourselves look good rather than comforting others. In order to be a friend to someone who's hurting, we have to come alongside that person in their sorrow. Proverbs 18 says, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You have to be there for them. Eliphaz never did that. He was standing in front of Job, but he wasn't standing with Job. Job needed a friend to come alongside and to put his arms around him and to love him. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? Didn't Jesus leave heaven and he came to earth and he took the children and he loved them? I love the picture in John 21. Jesus is reclining and John is resting his head on the chest of Jesus. Jesus was there for us. But number two, to be a friend, you have to feel their pain and their hurt. Eliphaz never did that. Eliphaz never sympathized with Job. He didn't enter into his pain. He was intellectual. He was theological. He was analytical. He was bottom line oriented. Galatians 6:2 says to bear one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens means to get under the burdens and help carry them and help lift them. We have to feel their pain and their hurt. You can't just sit across the room and criticize your brother. That's why God allows suffering to come into our lives. You suffer. God allows it. God comforts you, and then you can turn around and help others. Yeah, be there for them and feel that pain. Feel their hurt. That's what suffering does in us. It breaks us. It makes us soft. But number three, you have to be on their team. Eliphaz took an adversarial role. He lost sight of his goal. And what was his goal? His goal was to comfort Job. He didn't try to lift him up. He spent his time trying to pin him down. He criticized Job. He condemned him. He tried to document that Job was in sin. He wasn't on the same team. There was no comfort at all. There was no help, only harassment. Many years ago, Pepper Rogers was the football coach at UCLA, and he was having a terrible season. He was very upset, and he felt that his wife wasn't encouraging him enough. He said, "My dog is my best friend, and I told my wife that a man needs at least two friends, and she suggested I go buy another dog." You have to be on their team. But number four, to be a friend, you have to listen more than you talk. Eliphaz had diarrhea of the mouth. I mean, he talked and he talked and he talked. He was like a broken record. It was like the Energizer battery was inside of him. You couldn't turn the guy off. Jesus said, "No one has ascended to heaven but the Son of Man who has come down from heaven." There's only one person who has all the answers, and that's the person of Jesus. Talking and talking, that's not the solution. Listen more than you talk. God has given us two ears. God has given us one mouth. The Bible says be quick to hear and slow to speak. That's what it means to be a friend. But number five, don't try to explain everything. Eliphaz didn't know what he was talking about. A God that we can completely understand. A God that we can completely explain. A God that we understand everything he's doing is no longer a God. Don't try to explain everything. Number six, instill hope. A true friend inspires for the future. A true friend is a person who says, the future is going to get better. I love the movie Annie. The sun will come out. The sky will get better. Good things will happen. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus instilled that hope. Jesus said, "Peter, you're a little stone, but I'm going to make you into this massive, gigantic cliff. And based upon your confession, I'm going to build this church." Jesus sees us as we are, and then he views how we can be, and he instills hope. And that's what a friend does. Someone has said, real friends are those who, when you make a fool of yourself, don't think you've done a permanent job. You have to instill that hope. And then number seven, you have to look beyond your friend's faults. You have to look to his or her needs. Eliphaz could only focus on Job's faults, not upon his needs. He attacked his shortcomings. He never saw his needs. Jesus doesn't simply focus on our faults. Yes, we sin. Yes, we need to confess it. But he always focuses on our needs. Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. God looks for them. God knows where Adam is. God asks him a question. Adam, where are you? He was giving Adam the opportunity to confess, to repent. That's what that question was about. And Adam said, God, the woman that you gave me, she made me sin. Not a confession, but a start. God was reaching out to them. They were naked. They were ashamed. They covered themselves in fig leaves. It wasn't sufficient. God killed an animal, covered them in the skins. He provided atonement for them. Later on, Jesus himself came and met our need for salvation, our need for life. That's what a true friend does. And a true friend always emphasizes God's love and compassion. What's missing from Eliphaz's theology is the love, the compassion, the tenderness, the mercy, the grace from God. This is what it means to be a true friend. And the book of Proverbs says, if a man wants to have friends, he has to show himself friendly. These are the characteristics that we need to build into our lives. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they took all the rules of friendship and did the opposite, and the result was a disaster. And our church family is to be a place where we can let down our guards, where we can love one another, where we can encourage one another. We're on the same team, and we build each other up. Words are like bricks. They're either used to tear down or they're used to build up. What is Satan's method of attack? Often he attacks from by those closest to us. What's God's means of escape? It's twofold. Number one, be a friend, but very quickly, go back to Psalm 55. If you and I only looked at the first two-thirds of Psalm 55, we'd be seriously amiss. Verses 1 through 8 is David's anguish. Verses 9 through 15 is David's anger. But notice in verses 16 through 23 is David's assurance. When you've been knifed by a friend, when you've been attacked, you can get bitter, you can get angry, you can choose not to forgive, or you can go back to the Word of God and meditate on the greatest friend you'll ever have, and that's God himself. Notice in verse 16, Psalm 55, verse 16, what is David doing? He's going back to his real friendship, the foundation of his life, the relationship he had with God. And in verse 16, David said, God saves. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. In verse 17, he said, God hears, God saves, and God hears. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. David said, this friend attacked me. He led a conspiracy. The city is devastated, but who cares? Because God is on my side. Paul in Romans 8 said, if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 19, in verse 18, David said, God redeems, God ransoms. He's redeemed my soul in peace from the battle which was against me. There were many against me. In verses 19 through 21, God afflicts, God attacks. In verse 19, God will hear and afflict them. Even he who abides from of old. Because they don't change, therefore they don't fear God. He's put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. Over and over again, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's verses 19 through 21. David said, God is my ultimate friend. He'll take care of me. And God sustains. In verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And in verse 23, God destroys. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Number one, you and I need to be a friend. Number two, you and I need to meditate on the true friendship that Jesus Christ offers. And when you understand that Jesus loved you and died for you and has forgiven your sins and has wiped the slate clean and blotted it out, this awesome God, we can enter into his presence and with us on the side of Jesus, with God the Father as our friends. Why does it bother us even when Satan attacks through those closest to us? Father, I pray that every single one of us would understand who you are. I pray we'd understand that you're a God who is holy, and you're a God who is righteous, and you're a God who runs the universe, but you're also a God who is tender and merciful and sent his own Son. Your love sent Jesus, and yet your holiness nailed him to the cross, and we can trust you. Father, we're thankful. The life of Job teaches us that you take care of your people. And yes, life can be tough. Sometimes, Lord, we wish we'd never been born. Sometimes we wish we'd died at birth. Sometimes we wish we could die right now. But Father, when we meditate upon your greatness, we understand that you love us and that you care for us and that you're our true friend and that life is a privilege and magnificent, and it's you who makes life worth living, and we bow before you and we worship you just as David did. Father, I pray for the people here that they wouldn't be stuck in their anguish and in their anger, but they move past it and they go to the assurance that you offer because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and because of the reality of your presence. Father, thank you that David's strength didn't come from a sling. David's strength came from his relationship with you, and he may have been rocked back on his heels, but he fell to his knees, and he went to the Word of God, and he understood who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.